will praise. And I'd invite all of you to take out of your bulletin the sermon outline, as it contains the text that I'll be preaching from today, as well as an outline and fill in the blanks and some spaces for you to take notes. And you'll notice as well that there are some discussion questions at the end of the outline, and those are designed for you as families to perhaps discuss the sermon with your family, your children, your spouse, but also for small groups, as some of them I know meet to discuss the sermon from the past week. So hopefully that will be a helpful tool for you. Well, we began our service with a call to worship from Isaiah 50, verse 8. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. It's a healthy reminder, I think, for all of us. You and I will not be remembered within two generations of our death. Is that not sobering? You think about it. You can remember your parents. Some of your parents are alive even now. You know where they were born. You know what their vocation was. You know a lot about them. But then you get to your grandparents. Well, you think you know where they were born, but you think maybe you know what they did, but you don't know a whole lot about the details of their lives. But then you go to your great-grandparents. How much do you know about them? Probably very little. You probably cannot speak at length about their vocation or their interests. You see, your great-grandparents are separated from you only by two generations. No wonder John Wesley linked the brevity of life to our need for the imperishable Word of God. He said, "I am a creature of a day. I am a spirit come from God and returning to God. I want to know one thing, the way to heaven. God Himself has condescended to teach me the way. He has written it down in a book. Oh, give me that book. At any price, give me the book of God. Let me be a man of one book." Well, in our text today, Peter is contrasting the fleeting nature of our lives here on earth and the eternal abiding nature of God's Word. Now, we're in a sermon series out of the book of 1 Peter, and I've called it Hopeful and Holy Exiles. And so far in chapter 1, Peter has taught us that we are elect exiles in this world. Our true home is heaven. And we're to be thankful and praise God for what He has done for us in our salvation, what He promises us in the future, what He's done for our lives right now, what He continues to do, that we have been born again to a living hope in our future inheritance. And then last week, we looked at verses 10 through 21, and God showed us how, as believers, we should have a humble and grateful heart for what He has revealed to us in His Word about the gospel. Because this mystery was hidden from the Old Testament prophets, and the angels longed to look at the things that we understand by the Holy Spirit. And we are to have a sober and hopeful mindset. We're to set our minds on the grace that will come when Jesus returns. And Peter has taught us that we're to strive to be holy because God is holy. And because we are God's children, ransomed by the precious blood of Jesus Christ. Well, as we come to the end of chapter 1 and the beginning of chapter 2, Peter continues on this theme of how believers will strive to be holy. He says holiness is demonstrated by a sincere love for the brethren. And he says this love is developed and sustained by looking at the source of our new birth, the imperishable Word of God, and the preaching of the good news of the gospel. So let's give attention to the reading of God's Word from 1 Peter chapter 1, verses 22 through chapter 2, verse 3. And remember, this is the Word of God. He is speaking to us through His Word this morning. "Having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. Since you have been born again, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls, but the word of the Lord remains forever. And this word is the good news that was preached to you. So put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into your salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. That ends the reading of God's word. Well, Peter is following a similar pattern that the Apostle Paul follows in his letters. He uses these indicative statements. Remember, these are statements of fact about what God, by his grace, has done for believers. And then, on the basis of those facts, those indicatives, he gives us commands, imperatives. And at the end of the last section, Peter has just told them that God has redeemed them with the precious blood of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus was chosen for this task before the foundation of the world, and that through him they believe in God. Well, now he says in verse 22, having purified your souls by your obedience to the truth for a sincere brotherly love, and we'll stop right there and just focus on that verse. The first point of our text is God communicating to us that believers are purified by obedience to the truth for brotherly love. How are the souls of believers purified? Well, we know the Bible tells us that we cannot purify ourselves because we are not pure and we don't have the ability to purify ourselves. The gospel is that God sent his Son to do what we could not do for ourselves, to provide cleansing from our sins, to purify us. How did he do that? He became a man, yet without sin, and he came and lived a perfect righteous life so that those who would believe in him would receive his record of righteousness to their account. And then he also went to the cross to take upon himself our sins and to receive the judgment that we deserved in our place, so that all who believe in him are cleansed from their sins, are declared forgiven of all of their sins. And Peter is saying here that when we repent, when we believe the gospel, we are obeying the truth. He's saying that repentance and belief in this gospel involves a moral change and empowers a moral change. When we have believed the gospel, we have entered into a new purpose in life, a purpose to love God and to love one another. And we should not miss this important connection that Peter emphasizes, our new focus in life, at the end of this sentence, for a sincere brotherly love. You see, Peter is specifically talking about a love for the brethren, for the church. Yes, in other places of Scripture, we're told we're to love our neighbors as we love ourselves. But in this specific incident, Peter is referring to a love for other believers, a love for the church. And this is the result of the purity that we have by believing the gospel. And notice how this love is defined with the adjective sincere. Sincere means genuine. Genuine love is without hypocrisy. Genuine love is not driven by selfish motives. It's without pretense. Now, since this is the new nature's natural inclination to have a sincere love for the brethren, Peter then gives a command at the end of verse 22. He says, love one another earnestly from a pure heart. So love is not just to be sincere and genuine and heartfelt. It has a volitional element to it. It results in action. And so the second thing that God is teaching us in this text is believers will have earnest love since they have been born again through God's word. Earnest means intense, fervent, a fond affection. The root word for earnest means to stretch out. And it's the idea of someone who's running as hard as they can and they're stretching all they can to win the race, to be as fast as they can. And so what Peter is saying here is that believers won't just have genuine love or a liking of one another, but they will have a deep love, a strenuous love, if you will, that will strive. It will strive to sacrifice. It will move toward people to love them and minister to their need. In other words, we're to love the brethren as Jesus has loved us. You remember the great commandment in John 13, 34 and 35. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. Just as I have loved you, you also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another. Godly, Christ-like love for the brethren is to be one of the chief characteristics of a born-again believer. Now, this love will come from the believer's heart, which, Peter says, has been made pure. Now, the heart represents the inner being, the seat of our intellect or our emotions or affections. Now, all of us, before we became Christians, had a sinful heart, had an evil heart, dead hearts. Jeremiah 17:9 says, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? But the promise of the gospel is in Ezekiel 36:26, when God says, I will give to you a new heart, and a new spirit I will put within you, and I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. And then in Jeremiah 31:33, a similar promise that God gives, I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And so believers have new hearts, a new nature that's been made pure, that desires to do God's laws. Now, right after that command or that imperative, Peter gives believers the reasons that they can and will have this heart of love for the brethren. Why? Why should believers love one another sincerely and earnestly? Well, he says in verse 23, since you have been born again. There's that term that Peter used in verse 3 when he said that the Lord Jesus caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Jesus spoke to Nicodemus about being born again in John chapter 3. Our hearts need to be renewed and changed. And it refers to the necessity that God gives us this new birth. The Spirit comes and gives us new birth. God regenerates our hearts. And then He gives us the gift of faith and repentance. We would not be able to believe, we would not be able to repent without being given a new nature, a new heart, being born again. And so with this new heart, believers now have a desire to be holy, like God is holy. We can't be perfect, but it's a desire. It's our goal in life. And part of being holy, a big part of it, Peter is saying, is having love for our brethren. But notice that Peter here tells us how this new birth occurs. In the second half of verse 23, not of perishable seed, but of imperishable, through the living and abiding Word of God. First, he describes the perishable seed. Real seeds are designed to die. The seed loses its own form in the process of generating life. But this seed that Peter is talking about, the Word of God, is imperishable. It generates, it gives new life, and then it remains unchanged and continues to give life, continues to nurture. It's always useful, always life-giving. He describes this seed as living and abiding. That reminds us of what the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 4:12. The Word of God is living and active. And we read in our call to worship in Isaiah 55:11, "So shall my word be that goes out from my mouth. It shall not return to me empty, but it shall accomplish that which I purpose and shall succeed in the thing for which I sent it." God's word is living, abiding. It continues to work. It endures. It lasts. And then God shows us a contrast to this imperishable word and our flesh in verse 24 and 25. And by doing this, he impresses upon us, thirdly, that believers will continue to seek the preaching of the Word of God. Verse 20 says, "For all flesh is like grass, and all its glory like the flower of grass. The grass withers, and the flower falls." Peter's appealing, of course, to this passage in Isaiah 50, verse 8, comparing man's frailty to the grass that's here today, gone tomorrow. I don't know if you're like me, but you have to do some weeding every once in a while, and I don't have much of a lawn. Most of it's died, and I've allowed it just to become, you know, a forest out there. But at the edge of this forest, there are some places where there's grass or weeds that are growing up, and they can look kind of gangly. So in the spring and in the summer, I'm whacking them down, I'm trimming them down, but I know that when the fall comes, all of that is soon going to die. And human life is like that. We sprout up in glory, in springtime, in summer, and then in the fall, in the winter of our lives, we wither and we eventually die. While God's word is eternal, our flesh on this earth is temporal. We're here today, we're gone tomorrow. But I want you to notice an important emphasis at the beginning of verse 25 when Peter says, "But the word of the Lord remains forever." In the Greek, Peter intentionally uses this standard term for Jesus in the New Testament, Lord, Kurios. See, with this term, he's highlighting the divinity of Christ, and he's showing us that his word is identical to the Word of God. It's eternal. And then at the end of verse 25, you'll notice that Peter writes, "And this word is the good news that was preached to you." Here, Peter is connecting the Word of God with the good news, with the gospel. You see, the essence of the Bible, the essence of the Word of God, is the good news of the Bible. And this is why when we have lessons here at the church out of the Word of God, when I preach and others preach, we always want to incorporate the message of the good news, the message of the gospel, because that is the essence of what God is communicating through His Word. Now, there's a strong implication here, what Peter is saying. Not only does the Word of God remain forever, but you, believer, came to life through the Word of God, through the good news that was preached to you. And since believers came to life through the imperishable Word, then they continue to need this life-giving seed, this life-giving instruction. God uses His Word not only to bring us to new life, but to sustain us in this new life by His Spirit, and to sustain us to pursue holiness and pursue love for one another. Now, even though we are entering now into chapter 2 in verses 1 through 3, 1 through 3 are still connected to the end of chapter 1. So Peter begins by saying, "So." Now, what does "so" mean? Usually, "therefore" or "since what has just been said is true, therefore." And so Peter is saying that since we've been born again by the imperishable Word of God and had the good news preached to us, this is how we ought to respond. This is how we ought to respond with respect to our old self, our old unloving characteristics, and how we ought to respond to the Word of God. And so in this final section, God is teaching us in this text, believers will actively put away all characteristics of the old man and long to grow by the milk of God's Word. Peter says in verse 1, so put away all malice and all deceit and hypocrisy and envy and all slander. Put away. That term means rid yourselves. In the Greek, it's the imagery of removing your clothing, removing garments. Paul used the same metaphor in Ephesians chapter 4, verse 22, referring to the old self. And so one of the ways that believers exhibit holiness in loving their brethren is to take off these garments of negative attitudes or characteristics of the old man. And what are those negative attitudes or characteristics? We have a list of five community-destroying, love-quenching vices. The first one is malice. Malice signifies ill will towards someone. It signifies a desire to inflict pain on someone. It signifies bad blood between people or nursing a grudge. And then there's deceit. Deceit signifies lying, deception, falsehood, craftiness, treachery. And then hypocrisy. Hypocrisy is pretending to be who you are not, giving an outward impression that is not in your heart. Jesus rebuked the Pharisees, rebuked the teachers of the law for trying to appear holy, but their hearts were far from God. And what is envy? Envy is comparing yourself or what you have with what others have or who others are, and wanting what they have, and even being jealous of what they have, and believing that you deserve what they have. It's very similar to coveting. And then slander. Slander is speaking evil of others, talking behind their back, promoting something that is false about someone to make them look bad. Now, you probably noticed that three of those five negative characteristics are preceded by the adjective all. And so what Peter is saying is he's excluding any exceptions to these negative traits, these vices. He's saying, in other words, that believers need to be ruthless in seeking to eliminate every form of malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, and slander. Now, why does Peter command this? He commands this because he knows God's people are still tempted in these areas. He knows that in the church, there are going to be these negative traits at times. And he's saying that if you're a true born-again believer, you want to put away all forms of unloving negative traits. And so Peter is saying, love isn't just expressing sincere and earnest desires, words, and deeds, but it's also putting away the opposite characteristics of love. Now, at the end of our text, in verse 2, Peter says, putting away such things needs to be followed by longing for something better. You know, in this oft-quoted sermon called The Expulsive Power of a New Affection, Thomas Chalmers, a Puritan, says, we do not cease to love the world by mere demonstration of this world's insignificance. The heart will love something so that it is impossible to expunge love of the world directly. The heart needs another object that's more alluring, another love that's more worthy. And who is worthy of that love? Who ought to be the focus of our affection as believers? Jesus Christ. And where do we get more of Jesus Christ, more understanding of what he's done and who he is? From the Scriptures. The primary way we are told and reminded of Christ is from his word. And so Peter says in verse 2, like newborn infants, long for the pure spiritual milk, that by it you may grow up into salvation, if indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, when Peter says, like newborn infants, he's continuing the imagery of new birth here. And he's giving them a picture of infants craving nourishment. Now, you've probably heard me say 100 times that we have had 3 new grandsons this year, all babies. And we have had the opportunity at times to take care of them, Cindy in a far greater way than myself. But one of the things that we've noticed is that our sweet grandbabies have the sweetest disposition, the sweetest personalities until what? They get hungry. Until they get hungry. Then they get agitated. Then they yell. Then they scream. Sometimes in anger. They act in desperation. They're agitated. Why? To let us know it's time to eat. They long for their milk. A major characteristic of a healthy baby is its instinctive yearning for its mother's milk. And that word long means to yearn or means to crave. It's in the imperative. It's a command. So what are believers to crave for? The pure spiritual milk of God's word. Pure denoting the absence of anything fake. Spiritual, the same word in the Greek, the root word of that word, is word. And so Peter is definitely referring to the spiritual nourishing that comes to the soul through the Word of God. Now, the same truth of God that gave believers birth also nourishes them in their Christian life. The milk, this milk, is needed for us to mature. It says here, Peter says, that by it you may grow up into salvation. Believers, of course, have salvation. We are presently possessing our salvation, but we also know that our salvation isn't complete until the Lord comes, and we need to grow into our salvation, meaning we need to grow to become more like Christ, more dependent on the Lord, more living according to His promises and who we are in Christ. So after our conversion, the believer's life should be marked by continuous growth, and that growth comes from the Word of God, comes from the gospel. Now, Peter says this yearning for God's Word and to grow in salvation is conditioned upon something. Look at verse 3. If indeed you have tasted that the Lord is good. Now, this is a reference to Psalm 34:8, tasting God. What does that mean? Well, it means experiencing His love, experiencing His goodness. You see, this is the indicative that logically precedes all the imperatives. Tasting that the Lord is good. And again, Peter, in this quote, uses Lord to apply to Jesus, Kyrios. And so he's referring to Christ, tasting and seeing that God, Jesus, has nourished our soul with His graciousness, with His goodness, with our union with Him, with salvation in the gospel. And we will want to have more of what we have tasted to be so good. And the way we can have more is through His Word. So we see Peter, after giving us this list of vices that we're to put off, he doesn't counter with a list of virtues for which we are to strive. Instead, he commands them to desire something. Desire God's Word and taste Jesus. Find your satisfaction in Him. He is our spiritual food. We are to feast upon Christ. And so we've seen in this text Peter saying that holiness is demonstrated through sincere love for the brethren. And this love is developed and sustained by looking at the source of our new birth, which is God's imperishable Word and the preaching of the good news of the gospel. So, what is the application that we can take away from this text? Well, first of all, Since becoming a Christian means that you've been purified by your obedience of faith and repentance in the gospel, the first question I ask you is, have you been obedient to the truth of the gospel? Have you recognized that the Bible's primary message is that God is holy and you are not? And God requires perfect holiness. And God is a perfect judge, and he will judge all sin. And you cannot atone for your sins. And that is why Jesus came, to provide for those needs, to fulfill those requirements as your substitute. And so have you turned from trying to please God and earn his favor and his salvation and relied on Christ alone for the forgiveness of your sins and your righteousness? Have you recognized that he came to pay the debt through his suffering and death on the cross? And he rose from the dead to prove who he was, and that this payment was acceptable to the Father. Have you turned from your sin and relied on Jesus and his work alone for your salvation? Because then, and only then, have you by grace been obedient to the truth, and therefore you've been purified. See, I don't think there's any more important question in this life. Are you purified before God? Secondly, since the key characteristic of a born-again Christian is a heartfelt, sincere, earnest, brotherly love, then one of the believer's greatest goals, now hear me, one of the believer's greatest goals and effort will be to love the brethren. Peter's addressing individual Christians here who belong to local churches. His command is to love in the context of the local church. And so I ask you, second application question, how do you show sincere and earnest love for the brethren? See, we need to nurture this in our hearts because it needs to come from a pure heart. How do we maintain purity in our heart? Well, we nurture our heart by looking to Christ, by contemplating Christ's love for us in the gospel, praying that our hearts would grow in love for him and for one another. But practically speaking, we need to make it a priority to be together as God's people, to worship together, to fellowship together on the Lord's Day and during other opportunities of the week. That means we will desire to come together, to worship, to come to Sunday school, to come to other opportunities for fellowship and service, with the objective not just to grow ourselves, but to seek for ways to love one another sincerely, earnestly. And so I ask you, how does your schedule each week show love for your brethren as a priority for yourselves and for your family? You know, if we read the practice of the early church in Acts chapter 2, verse 42 and following, it tells us that they were devoted to the apostles' teaching, the word of God, the gospel. They were devoted to prayer. They were devoted to worship, and they were devoted to fellowship. And they were devoted to extending hospitality to one another, breaking bread in each other's homes, and sharing with whoever had a need. So we need to examine our practices and our priorities concerning this commitment to have earnest love for the brethren. And in addition to this, we need to examine our attitudes and prayerfully ask God to reveal to us if there is any malice, deceit, hypocrisy, envy, or slander in our hearts, or that we might be exhibiting in our words or actions. Ask God to help you to put them off, like getting rid of some smelly, dirty clothes that you are wearing. We need to have the attitude and have the request that the psalmist had in Psalm 139:23. It says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any grievous way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." And finally, since Christians recognize that God's word remains forever, and since we also recognize the word and the gospel is what God used to bring us to faith and what he uses to continually feed us, this is my last question. Are you addicted to the Bible? Yeah, that's what I said, addicted. Do you long? Do you crave for the Bible? The teaching of the Bible, especially the preaching of the Bible, that you might grow up into salvation. Here's another thing you're not going to believe I'm asking you to do. Act like babies. Act like babies. You know what I mean. Babies that know they need nourishment regularly. They cry out. They're desperate. Are you desperate for the Word of God every day? If that isn't the case, then you need to pray for that kind of longing. Start feeding on the pure milk of God's Word, and you will see your heart begin to long for it even more. So, how are you practicing and displaying this craving? Do you make it a priority to read and pray through God's Word daily? Are you availing yourself of good teaching and preaching on a weekly basis? Is that a pattern that you are passing down to your children? Do they see you craving God's Word? Do they see you making your schedule and the priority of that schedule frequent family worship and frequent times with God's people? How do you set your priorities? Peter's giving us these commands in the context of the body of Christ, the local church, not as isolated individuals. We are all to be examples of craving, longing babies for the Word of God, for the gospel, and a desire to love one another. All these things will be evident in the life of a born-again, growing believer. And so may these characteristics be evident in you, in me, and may they also be the growing characteristics of this church. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we thank you for this word. It's convicting to us. Forgive us, Lord, for how we forget one of our main priorities in life is to be holy and to love the brethren. Lord, realign any priorities that are out of whack in our lives right now to that goal. And the other goal of longing for the pure spiritual milk of your word and the gospel. Help us to align our priorities to that longing and craving. And if we don't have it, Lord, we should have it. So give us that longing, craving. Help us to be obedient, even if we don't feel it at times, knowing that we need it. And we thank you, Lord, that you provide for this longing through your church, through your people, through the different gifts that you've given people in this church, such as teaching and preaching and discipling. So, Lord, help us to be this kind of Christian, which is supposed to be normal for all believers. As we look to your word, as we look to your spirit to empower us, we pray in Jesus' name. Amen.